Now, this evening, our confessional lesson comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30. And this section is about church censures. I'm going to read just the first paragraph. You can find this in the back of the hymnal on page 937. I always lick my finger, and now with COVID, I'm like, I hope nobody sees me to thumb through the pages. So, you saw me. 937, chapter 30, paragraph 1. The Lord Jesus, as King and Head of the Church, has therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Back in 2009, when the young and restless and reformed movement was going hot and heavy, one of the most popular men in the movement wrote a book entitled Confessions of a Reformation Rev. In it, he wrote that churches that have an organized structure governed by elders, and I quote, they're patterned after various kinds of secular organizations. They have no gospel or theological convictions. And there you have it. Any real structure to the church government is made up. It's a copy of something the world's doing. I should say, in fairness, he tried to walk that back a bit, although he had published it in a book that became very popular. But I believe that's precisely how many evangelicals view our system of church government. And he really wasn't a Reformation Rev at all. Most of our fellow believers see church government as not only uninteresting, but irrelevant. And as an aside, and something of a postscript to that quote, is that this particular man ended up having to resign from the ministry for, among other things, being a pastoral bully. He would have done well if he had elders that would have held him accountable. His soul would have been in a better place. He would have done well to at least made an effort to seriously interact with some of the Reformed confessions. Listen again to this first paragraph we read. The Lord Jesus, as King and Head of the Church, has therein appointed a government in the hand of the church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. And that first part really ought to be incontrovertible for believers. There's one King and one Head of the Church, the Lord Jesus. But while it sounds like a no-brainer, it's not as apparent to many as you might think. Hardly a week passes that I don't get some kind of advertisement from some group or another that offers a ministry to help God's people do church better. And it's not at all uncommon for them to state that they've tapped into the best sales, the best marketing, the best management experts in the world, and they are willing to help us. They will help us learn from them for a small fee, of course. You see, our confessions would say, before you pick Bill Gates' brain or consider what Jeff Bezos is doing, maybe we should start with this question. Has the King of the Church given us any instructions on the way the church ought to function and how it ought to be structured? And you see, it becomes very clear from the earliest history of the church that believers were convinced it had. And when I say the earliest history of the church, I mean the very beginning of the church, as it's recorded in the book of Acts. I mean, the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost Sunday. Peter preached that amazing gospel, and we're told about 3,000 souls were brought into the church. Here's a question. How did Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, know that number? Because from that very moment, the church was keeping records. It was organized. And almost immediately you see the church setting up an organizational structure that included elders and deacons, as well as working out the particular roles those church officers would have in the governance of Christ's church. And that's before you even get to the epistles, where you get detailed descriptions of office bearers and their respective qualifications and duties. I mean, in 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as Titus, you get a picture of how important church government is to God. That's why Paul left Titus in Crete, so he could establish order in the church by appointing elders in the church. Well, if you glance back at the confession, you'll notice that it does make a careful distinction that the authority of church officers is not like that of the civil magistrate. Church officers have a ministerial authority. And this was a major issue in the time of the Reformation. And even today, our Roman Catholic friends believe the church magisterium, the officials of the church, particularly the Pope and the bishops, are endued with authority by virtue of being the church. Whereas Protestants and our Reformed forefathers would say the church officers have ministerial authority, and their authority is derived as they minister the Word of God to God's people. What I really want to leave you with this evening is this. The church has one king, and he's the ultimate authority over his church. But this king has taught us in his word the kind of administration that he ordains for the governance of his church and to be a blessing to his people. This evening, when we return to our study in 2 Samuel, we're going to see King David, who's reigning over all Israel. And he's going to set up a kingdom administration that's meant to be a blessing to all people. But for now, let's continue praising the Lord. We'll sing number 405. I was thinking this week and wondering how many schools still recite the Pledge of Allegiance. At the schools I attended, we did it every morning up through the 8th grade. You may not know this, but the Pledge of Allegiance was written by a socialist minister in 1892 by the name of Francis Bellamy. And when he wrote the Pledge of Allegiance, he actually purposefully kept out the phrase, under God. That was added in 1954 at Eisenhower's urging because of the pervasive rise of communism. Eisenhower wanted to reassert to the American community that our freedoms didn't come from the state, but were endowed to us by our Creator. So this is how most of us would have said it. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Some Christians think it's inappropriate to say that kind of pledge. I trust you know, I have no intention of going all political from the pulpit. But that really is a wonderful aspiration for any people, isn't it? Liberty and justice for all. Freedom. An equal opportunity for every person and impartial justice for every citizen. Those are noble goals for a nation. They're noble goals for a kingdom. And I would argue that it's a nobility that ought to speak powerfully to the people of God, to the household of faith, to the church. This evening we're going to see that it was a nobility that characterized David's reign over Israel. Justice for all. So again, let's seek our Lord's blessing and then we'll turn to his word. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to dig deeply into your word, to study eternal truths. We pray, O God, that the eternal spirit of truth will carry these lessons into our hearts, provide what we need. May we see new truths and understand new realities of your great and awesome work in history. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 8. We're going to read verses 13 through 18. We touched on 13 and 14 last week, but I'm going to pick up there this Lord's Day. 2 Samuel 8, verse 13. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Sarai was the scribe. Benani, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. There ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15 begins with an amazing statement. David reigned over all Israel. It's been many decades since a shepherd boy left Bethlehem to bring food to his brothers who were fighting the Philistines. At least in theory, they were supposed to be fighting the Philistines. Little did he know he would end up killing the Philistine champion Goliath and become a great captain in Israel's army. And over these many years, David's experienced many things. He's been a royal musician. He's been a refugee. He's been a bandit. He's been a lover. He's been a poet. He's been a general. But he was anointed by God's prophet to be God's king. And now God's word has come to fulfillment. And he's reigning over all of Israel. Now I should say, I mentioned this last week, it was my intention to rather briefly cover these verses this evening and then jump into chapter 9. But as I was putting this together, I decided I wanted to spend the whole Lord's Day on chapter 9. Largely because it's such an important passage on mercy. And it's important for us to keep these events in David's life in their broader context as they unfold in redemptive history. Because that reminds us how these things point to Jesus, David's greater son. In 2 Samuel 7, God established a covenant of grace with his king to rule and reign over his people. And it was a promised rule that would go on forever. And then in chapter 8, the king victoriously triumphs over the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. This evening, we're going to see that the king then establishes an administration for his kingdom. And then next week really begins a new section in David's history, a new saga of his life. And that new section will begin with the king's desire to lavish covenant mercy even on his enemies. This is a wonderful Christ-centered trajectory we're on. But this evening, it's kingdom administration. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to back up and read verses 13 and 14 is because it reminds us that what unfolds in this administration of the kingdom comes after a hard-fought military campaign. And what we're about to learn in terms of this kingdom at peace is that it can only be a kingdom of peace that's been fought for and won by God. First thing we want to see is David was very careful to establish protections to keep the kingdom safe. Having routed the Edomites, look what he did. He placed garrisons throughout their territory. Now, I know I read this in the New King James, and it says that it was the Syrians he defeated in the Valley of Salt. That's almost certainly a scribal error. And the better, I think more reliable manuscripts tell us this was actually the Edomites. Just so you kind of get a picture, the Edomites were south. The Syrians were north. It was almost certainly an error. The point is, David's being proactive. He's putting these forts in this area to make sure things remain peaceful and stable in the kingdom. Because he wants to protect God's people. He wants to keep the kingdom at peace. And I set it up this way because I believe that there's an application here that applies directly to the church and the way the church is administered. David is the shepherd king. Perhaps no one in all of Israel's history knew better than David how important it was to protect the sheep. And in the church, under shepherds, elders, those who serve in those offices, have that as one of their fundamental responsibilities. I've said this many times, but in the Bible, a shepherd has two big jobs. Protect the sheep, feed the sheep. Feed the sheep, protect the sheep. And as sure as David was concerned to make the kingdom safe, the church is always in need of leaders that are willing to fight for the church's peace and purity, to make the church safe for Christ's sheep. When the apostle was about to depart from the elders that he had served with for 3 years in Ephesus, he gave them this very sober warning in Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. He said to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Paul's saying, you elders, you'll need to be proactive in protecting Christ's flock. And I do believe, generally speaking, this is an area where the church has a sore need. Men of God need to be compassionate, long-suffering, gentle, not quarrelsome. And they need to have courage and not be enticed by the idolatry of niceness and trying to get along at all costs. And there has to be a willingness to say, that teaching is dangerous. That pasture over there has poisonous weeds. You don't want to eat there. The church needs men who will be proactive in protecting the chief shepherd's flock, and to do it day and night with tears if necessary. Calvin, in his commentary on Titus, has somewhat famously said, the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep, another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. And the scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. For he who is deeply skilled in it will be able to both govern those who are teachable and refute the enemies of the truth. I think the church needs men who are willing to use that second voice. Clearly, our weapons aren't the same that David used. Ours are spiritual. But the church is always in need men who will employ those weapons and proactively protect Christ's flock. And the scripture supplies all that's needful to do it. Well, David has secured the borders of the kingdom to the east, the west, the north, the south. He's expanded the borders to areas that God had promised to Abraham. And the kingdom is essentially at peace. And we're told in verse 15 that David reigned over all Israel. And David administered judgment and justice to all his people. It's interesting because we might be inclined to think that a person who is capable of fighting wars as effectively as David was wouldn't really be able to live at peace, to be a kind and considerate and just leader. But that's exactly what he is. And David was impartial. He reigned over all of Israel. He didn't give special deference to the southern tribes. He reigned over all Israel, and we're told he administered judgment and justice to all people. Now, these are profoundly important words in the Bible, judgment and justice. And I have to say, I don't think the New King James is especially helpful. These are really powerful words, and I might suggest that a better rendering, or at least a rendering that would resonate better with us, might be justice and equity, or even better yet, justice and righteousness. David administered justice and righteousness to all the people. Or we could even say justice that is righteous to all the people. Now, it ought not to come as a surprise that justice and righteousness are fundamental in God's kingdom because those are attributes of God. So naturally, they're to be expected where His King reigns. And these two, justice and righteousness, are paired over 150 times in the Old Testament. Listen to a few of those. I'm just going to read a couple from the Psalms. Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of God. Psalm 37, 5 and 6. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Psalm 89, 14, we're told righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Psalm 97, 1 and 2, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. And these words, righteousness and justice, are used at least another 8 times just in the Psalms. But you get the point. I want to hone in on this phrase just a bit, and especially give some thought to this word, justice. Because it seems to be a word that's permeated the church. Everybody today is talking about justice. But they've added an adjective to the word, haven't they? Social justice. Now, let me just say something to you. Anytime somebody adds an adjective to a biblical word or category, it ought to raise some flags. For the Christian, there's justice. There's acting and treating people justly. And this is a big category. We need to define it carefully. We need to lean into it. But once you tag on a worldly adjective that's fraught with the baggage of cultural Marxism, like the word social justice, it becomes a very dangerous term. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this because I'm going to be covering this in Sunday school in a couple weeks. But I do believe I'm responsible to proactively warn you about something that's inherently dangerous. So let me just tell you how a prominent and gifted Old Testament scholar explains these words as they're used in 2 Samuel 8. Not only was David king, but he also kept in his own hands the judiciary. He was the final court of appeal, so that he made sure that justice, mishpat, and equity, tzedakah, were available to all people without prejudice or discrimination. That's what justice looks like. Justice and equity were available to all his people without prejudice or discrimination. All in all, that captures the meaning of biblical justice better than a lot of the stuff that gets bandied about. Kevin DeYoung has a helpful way of describing the term doing justice. He does so in this way. DeYoung writes, doing justice means following the rule of law, showing impartiality, paying what you promised, not stealing, not swindling, not taking bribes, not taking advantage of the weak because they're too uninformed or unconnected to stop you. That's a helpful definition. DeYoung goes on to make this insightful comment as well. We should not oversell or undersell what the Bible says about justice. On the one hand, there's a lot in the Bible about God's care for the poor, the oppressed, the vulnerable. Listen, on the other hand, justice as a biblical category is not synonymous with anything and everything we feel would be good for the world. And you see, dear friends, that's exactly how the world describes justice. If they feel it will make the world a better place, then whatever it is, it becomes a justice issue. Again, this is something we'll cover in Sunday school. But we do well not to let the world tell us how we ought to define biblical words and categories. Well, with that said, it's much more profitable to see how the way King David administered justice and righteousness actually pointed to the coming Messiah. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 9, 7. Isaiah 9, 7. I know it's not Christmas, but we can still read Isaiah 9, Scout's Honor. Isaiah 9. I would just want to pick up at verse 7. This is describing the coming child, the babe who would be born in Bethlehem. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, or righteousness and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And listen to these helpful words from Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. I want to have you turn there. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. You see, my point is David's kingdom necessarily pointed to and anticipated a greater kingdom, one that rests on the Lord, our righteousness. And dear ones, a kingdom of justice and righteousness is where we live, in the church. This is where justice and righteousness ought to reign supreme. And that has a profound impact on our lives, on the disposition we have toward others, the way we treat our brothers and sisters. Simply knowing that this is the kingdom of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, our righteousness. So again, we need to be really wary of letting secular ideas tell us what that means. Well, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. So he establishes a whole administration, a cabinet of officials who are going to head up a number of different departments. First, there's the military, and not surprising, Joab is the chief general. You'll remember we've encountered Joab many times in our study of Samuel. He's David's nephew. He's the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. Joab has done and will do some great things. He's already done and will do more underhanded things. And it seems that there are two words that tend to describe Joab throughout the accounts. One word's positive, and one word's negative. Joab is loyal. He's loyal to David. He's fiercely loyal. But negatively, he's also ruthless. And he's fiercely ruthless. And he'll be part of the story throughout David's life. But at the end of David's life, David will tell his son Solomon, kill him. Then there's Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder. His job was something like being a master recorder to make sure the I's were dotted, the T's were crossed. We don't know a lot about this man, other than he must have been very good at his job, because he still has the post when Solomon is king. We're introduced to the priests. Verse 17 tells us, Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Now, this is the first mention of Zadok, and his name means righteous. We know from 1 Chronicles 6 that he was a descendant of Aaron's third son, Eleazar. And he'll become a devoted servant of David, as will Zadok's sons, when Absalom tries to implement a coup and steal the kingdom for his father. Zadok remained with David until the king said, no, you go back to Jerusalem, where he would ostensibly function as David's eyes and ears. Now, we've already been introduced to Abiathar. He escaped the slaughter at Nob when Saul killed his father, Ahimelech, and the other priests. And apparently, Abiathar named his son after his father and called him Ahimelech. Then there's Sariah, who was a scribe. He served as David's royal secretary. And it was more than just a stenographer. It's more like a secretary of state or a chief of staff. He was something like a gatekeeper who decided who had access to the king. And then there's Benaniah. He was a mighty man of valor. And he's a man David respects immensely and trusts, because in 1 Kings 23, we're told that he's made David's chief bodyguard. And he commanded a special force of men, the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And these were almost certainly Philistines that had come with David and had come to follow David while he was in Philistia. And they were fiercely loyal, as we'll see when we get to the Absalom saga. And they'll offer that same loyalty, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, to David's son Solomon. And finally, David appoints some of his own sons to be chief ministers. And this is not a surprise. His sons were princes, and they were given important kingdom responsibilities. Now, to be sure, David was not a perfect king. Israel would have to wait about 1,000 years for the perfect king to come. But David administered judgment and justice to all his people. And that really is something amazing, something noble. And it does point forward to the church and the way our lives ought to reflect the value of our kings, values of justice and righteousness. And while I am very suspect of the way the term justice is being used, it is an important biblical category. And our lives ought to reflect a justice that's righteous. That's biblical. What does that look like? Well, this is just the beginnings of what it looks like. And I say that because it really only comes from Samuel. We get a picture of it. First, we're told in Samuel what injustice looks like. And tragically, the picture of injustice was found in Samuel's own sons. In 1 Samuel 8, it says that Samuel's sons did not walk in the ways of their godly father. They turned aside after dishonest gain, they took bribes, and they perverted justice. That's what just injustice looks like. And then in 1 Samuel 12, when Samuel spoke at Saul's coronation, he reminded Israel that he had always sought to walk before them in godliness, that he hadn't cheated anyone, he didn't oppress anyone, and he didn't take a bribe. In short, Samuel's life, imperfectly but truly, reflected justice. That's righteous. These are kingdom values that our lives ought to reflect. And in short, it seems we could say that justice is a righteous life that's consistent in godliness, of genuine integrity in the way we deal with all of God's people. And when we live that out, we're living out the value of Christ's kingdom. No matter where God puts us, those values ought to emanate from us. Not because we want to earn something. Not because we want to make the world a better place. But because of who our King is. The Lord, our righteousness. That we ought to reflect. Amen. I'll give you a minute if you want to ask any questions or comments. You know, one of the big verses that gets talked about in terms of justice comes from Amos 5. Let justice roll down like the waters, right? Well, that's an important verse. We need to listen to that. And by the way, we can't become cynical with any part of God's word. Because somebody's abusing it doesn't mean we can't. We must take it seriously. But again, if you look at the context of Amos, what were the people doing? They were taking advantage of people who couldn't stand up to them. They had so many resources that they were just squashing people. They were stealing land. That was what injustice looked like. The Bible never tells us, as far as I know, and I would stand corrected, but as far as I know, the Bible never tells us that justice is giving people money. That's mercy, not justice. And it's definitely not justice to take somebody else's money and give it to another person by force. That's stealing. It's not justice. No, I'm. This is an area where I'm very frustrated because I expect it to exist in a liberal world. I even expect it to exist in liberal churches. This is the heartbeat now in a lot of evangelicalism. Interestingly enough, I mentioned the Young Restless Reformed. This is exactly where they are. The great majority of those guys, they've gone full board social justice, right? And it's interesting because if you look at their trajectory, most of those guys came into the young Restless Reform Movement when it was the hot movement. It's no longer the hot movement. What's the hot movement in the world? Social justice. So what's their mantra? We're social justice warriors too. Won't you please like us? This is really a big burr in my saddle. I'll just leave it there. But that's my patience has been extinguished where that issue is concerned. So, what I just mentioned is that God allow David provide priests. There is some way you could justify that because he's a unique kingly family and has unique connection to the priesthood if you tie that in with like Psalm 110. But I think it's much easier to understand a legitimate translation of the word can simply mean a minister or a servant. And that's probably the way it's meant.
I want to also respond. I think it's very instructive to see how this strategy of David's part to establish garrisons and protect God's people and the peace that surrounds them.
Yeah, definitely. In fact, I actually read some of his sermons on 2 Samuel, and he does make that direct connection. So, sure. Well, and I would argue, yeah, we are to be violent, just not physically violent, but a violent aggression against sin and against the enemies of God. Only we don't use the same weapons David used. We have the word, we have prayer, right? These are real weapons. That's the weapons of our warfare. I'm not going to be able to find it. Oh, here it is. Think of this. This is from Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So ultimately, that's what David is pointing to. We're just also a blip on the radar getting to that. There is a time coming when the Lord Jesus will come, and it'll be physically violent then. And he'll make everything right. He'll judge in righteousness, right? So, And I think in the interim, we're supposed to see sin the way God sees it. And that means we ought to act against it aggressively and violently. Again, not physically, and not with a disposition that's sinful. But we're to hate it. I'm thinking about putting an article in the paper. I've got this worked out in my head. It's going to be, "Hate has no place in Holland." And then the subtitle is going to say, "The church must resist trumpery." Then I'm going to go, you know what a trumpery is? Do you guys know what a trumpery is? It's a saying that means nothing. It's an old English word. And what my point of the article is, that saying means nothing. It's a trumpery. It's a bait and switch on my part, but you get the point. Because that's how we are. We think we throw those little niceties out. And again, that's why I spoke of the idol of niceness. If we're just nice, the world doesn't dislike the church because we're not nice. They dislike the church because they hate Jesus. We can't overcome that. You're one of the nicest guys I know. You're not that nice. I mean, right? You know, and I don't say that. I mean that seriously. You're one of the kindest, nicest, gentlest guys I know. You can't change a person who's hostile to Jesus with that. I can't. Nobody can. Even Iowa can't. Anyway. Huh? Yeah, exactly. Anyway, I'm sorry. As you can see, this is a burr in my saddle. So, well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the great king we have, the great kingdom he's established, the kingdom that is one characterized by justice and righteousness. May we live that out as we love one another. And may it encourage us as we go from here. In Jesus' name.